After almost a month away, we're back to the book of Job this morning. Back in our long series through the book of Job. I was telling people this week, the goal is to finish by the end of the year. Hang with me. Thankfully, though, we are done with that long section of debate between Job and his friends. But Job chapter 31 is where we are at today. Job chapter 31. If you are new here, or if you're returning after a summer away, as we've made our way through these first 30 chapters of Job, so much of the burning question of this book has revolved around, why has Job suffered so much? The book opens by saying Job was blameless. He was righteous. He was a servant of the Lord. And Satan comes and he challenges God on that. Satan says, well, Job only obeys you because you've given him a nice life. If you take away his nice life, you'll find that he doesn't really love you. He just loves the benefits that you give him. And so God gives Job over into the hand of Satan. Job experiences suffering unlike any other human being on earth. And Job doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know that the challenge that God that Satan laid before God. He doesn't know what God is doing. All he knows is that he's suffering. He tries to make sense of his situation. And his friends come along and they say, well, no, nobody suffers without doing something bad. Don't you know that? You need to repent. You've been a hypocrite. You've harbored secret sins. You've done something to bring all of this on. And yet Job again and again and again has said, no, I am innocent. I haven't done anything. I've fulfilled all my duties to God and to man. And this is the background. This is all of what has led up to what we find today in Job chapter 31. Job's final appeal to God. His last words. His claim to innocence and his demand, essentially, that God come and vindicate him. Job's case for his innocence. Job's final appeal, chapter 31. Let's listen to God's word. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not He see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my sin has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be iniquity to be punished by the judges, for that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and that would burn to root out all my increase. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? Will He make when He makes inquiry, what shall I answer Him? Did not He who made me in the womb make Him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anything perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced His majesty. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving its splendor, And my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand. This also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of the families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Father, would you indeed open our eyes to see the wondrous things from your law? Would you indeed give us a sight of Jesus and a taste that the Lord is good? Would you grant saving faith to those who do not know you? Would you grant, Father, sanctification, the increase of our love and devotion to Christ, his gospel, and his church to those who do know you? Would you grant these things? We offer them in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if we read this chapter at first glance, not only is it a bit confusing what Job's saying here, but clearly when we begin to grasp its argument, it's difficult not to walk away thinking that Job is some kind of pompous, self-righteous Pharisee. I mean, did you just hear the claims of innocence and purity that he makes before God? He sounds a lot like the Pharisee. Lord, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. He sounds a lot like the rich young ruler who says, has the gall to say to Jesus, Lord, I've kept all of these commandments from my youth. I think Job's words are appalling when we consider that he's not speaking to his friends. He's speaking to God, the God who is infinite in holiness. The God who knows all and sees all, knows Job better than even he knows himself. In fact, I'll just ask it this way. If you were about to meet God face to face, would you make these claims about your heart and about your life? Would that be your plea? It's hard to see how any man or woman acquainted with their own sinful heart could dare to ever make these claims before God. So what is going on here? How can Job say these things? Why can Job say these things? Well, if you were here a few weeks ago, and it has been a few weeks, but when we covered chapters 29 and 30, I emphasized at the time that there's always more to Job than meets the eye. Job is not an interesting story with helpful advice on how we can navigate life's difficulties. Job has a grand purpose to reveal God and to reveal and prepare for the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I argue that we see this clearer than any other point in the book in chapters 29 through 31. Last time in chapters 29 and 30, Job described the height of his former glory and then his astonishing fall from grace. And I argued and we saw that this foreshadowed Jesus Christ, the height of glory from his Father's throne, descending to the form of a man, and not just the form of a man, but to the lowest depths of suffering and shame on the cross. Job's life mirrors Christ's life. And so when we come to Job 31, I want to argue, I want you to see that this, we see the same thing. How so? Well, it's important to note in this chapter that Job follows what might be called a covenant oath formula. The chapter begins with the word covenant. And then all throughout, Job uses covenantal legal language to swear an oath of innocence. Four times, Job repeats the refrain, if then, which is, you know, behavior and cursing connected to his behavior. For example, verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood, he gets down to it in verse 8, then let me sow and another eat. He's framing his argument in terms of covenantal blessing and covenantal cursing. If you want a parallel to this, read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. You'll see that in the covenant with Israel. But as we come to this, we need to ask the question, when did God ever make a covenant with Job? When did God make a covenant with Job? How can Job frame his argument in covenantal language? How can he say, God, you haven't held up your end of the bargain because you've brought cursing, covenantal cursings rather than covenantal blessings? How can he do this if he's never been in covenant with God? Remember, Job's not an Israelite. The Mosaic covenant wouldn't come for many years later. He's not of the lineage of Abraham. What covenant is Job under? Well, the answer is found in creation. The answer is found in Adam. When God created Adam, he entered in a covenant with light of life with him and all of his offspring. The covenant required obedience for blessing, and the covenant promised cursing for disobedience. And we know, of course, that Adam broke the covenant. He sinned. He fell. And he plunged the entire world and every human being into this state of sin and misery. Again, chapter 29, the heights of glory to the depths of cursing. But what I want to show you today is that Job's argument is framed in terms that echo this covenant with Adam. And it's framed in such terms because Job's life and situation is serving as a type and a foreshadowing of the second Adam. The Adam to come. The one who would perfectly and finally fulfill and obey where the first Adam failed. So once again, Job's life serves to point us to Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see today. But I don't just want to claim this. We've got to walk through the details so that I can show you this. And that's what we're going to do. We need to first grasp the historical details of Job's life. We need to understand he's protesting his innocence. He's stunned because he's been given covenant curses rather than despite the fact that he's been covenantly faithful. And so this chapter is an oath of innocence. He calls on God to clear him of wrongdoing, to do that or either fully and finally just execute the final covenant curse upon me. It's a daring attempt. It's a tenacious attempt to push the chips, all of his chips, in the middle of the table and force God's hand to act one way or the other. That's what he's doing. So here we're going to see three basic angles to his argument. This will kind of serve as our outline. We're going to come back to Adam and Christ. That will be, if you're taking notes, that will be our final point. But essentially, I'm going to give you three kind of points, three angles to the gist of his argument here. Job speaks of sin and righteousness to claim innocence. So he speaks first of sins of the heart. He claims to be pure. He speaks of sins against neighbor. He claims no wrongdoing. And he speaks about sin, the sins of hypocrisy, and he argues that he's been genuine and true. And so first, we'll consider Job's language, how Job speaks of the private sins of the heart. He speaks first of the private sins of the heart. This is found in verses 1 through 8. He speaks of lust, deceit, and covetousness. Begins in verses 1 through 4 by saying that he has made a covenant with his eyes, and so how then could he gaze at a virgin? His point is that he's made a solemn, binding commitment, an oath with himself, not to gaze, not to lust after an unmarried woman, a desirable, available, unmarried woman. In the Old Testament, the eye is the gateway to the heart. In fact, you see this some in the New Testament as well. Remember Jesus talking about how if your eye is pure, everything is pure. And John, in 1 John 2:16, references the lust of the eyes. Job is saying, you know, I am inwardly sexually pure. It's not that I don't just sin on the outside. At the heart level, I am pure. So long before Jesus came in the Sermon on the Mount and said, look, adultery includes looking upon a woman with lustful intent, Job says, I have kept this commandment from within. I have not looked at a woman with improper desire. Of course, we know men and women both commit the sin of lust. We tend to struggle with this sin in different ways. Men tend to lust by giving improper attention to a woman, particularly with their eyes. Women tend to lust by seeking improper attention, perhaps with their looks or with their charm. But still, even noticing the differences, who on earth can lay claim to what Job says here? It's staggering. If you think Job's exaggerating, if you think that maybe he's saying something like, well, I just don't do it that often, look at what he says in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, if this isn't true about me, what would I deserve? Calamity and disaster from God, verse 3. And then verse 4, does not God himself see my ways and know that this is true about me? Job's making an incredibly bold claim. Even God knows that I am pure within and that I haven't sinfully lusted. That's what he's saying. It's an astounding claim. Next, Job moves to the another private sin, sin of the heart, deceit. You see this particularly in verses 5 through 6. I haven't walked with falsehood and deceit. Basically, he's saying I haven't used deceit to pad my own wallet or advance my own causes. And again, he says, verse 6, you know this is true, God. You know my integrity. I'm willing to be judged on this. Man can't see whether I've acted in deceit or not, but you know, God. Weigh me in the balance. Again, an astoundingly bold claim. Who can claim? Who can claim that? That you haven't misled someone. That you haven't spoken in half-truths. That you haven't purposely given people the wrong impression. That's what Job says. I'm free from the sin of deceit. Finally then, verses 7 and 8, he speaks of covetousness. Another sin of the heart. Another sin that outsiders cannot identify or see on the surface of things. Job says here that my heart has not gone after my eyes. You know, just like the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the picture here is, you know, his eye has coveted, the heart begins to plot, the feet follow, and then the hand carries out. Job's saying that's not true of me. That process hasn't even started. My heart hasn't gone after my eyes. My affections are not pursuing my desires. But if so, he says, verse 8, if I'm not telling the truth before God, then let the covenant curses rain down upon me. He says there in verse 8, he speaks of the covenant curses in agrarian terms. Let me sow and another eat. Remember this, we're going to come back to this in the end. But his point is, I am willing to wage and before God my innocence. And if not, bring it on. let the curses fall down. God knows me. God sees this. Brethren, I think this is helpful for us as we begin, as we try to make sense of this. It's another reminder that Job starts with a heart because he knows that's where sin starts. That's where sin ultimately lies. Jesus in Mark 7, Matthew 15, other places, what does he say? What defiles us? Not things on the outside, but things on the inside. Out of the heart come all the things of life that defile us. Out of the heart come all the things in life that make us guilty before God. Everything that is wrong with us, everything that is sinful in us is not because of circumstances or people who won't cooperate or our bodily weakness. I just can't help it. The root foundation of all of our sin and all of our struggle lies at the heart. James 4 speaks of us being led astray when we are enticed by our own desires. Let's see how Job understands this long before Jesus came and taught it. And let us see for our own sake that only God can change the heart. Only God can deal with the issues of your own life and struggles. Righteousness and sin lie at the heart level. Job knows this, and his claim is that his heart is pure. But secondly, he then speaks of sin against neighbor. And we see this in verses 9 through 23. He turns the focus not from away from himself towards other people. His treatment of other people. And he details three main sins here. He speaks of adultery, the abuse of authority, and then neglect of the poor and needy. He speaks of adultery in verses 9 through 12. Up in verse 1, he spoke of lust. That's the private sin of the heart. This is focused more on his neighbor, doing good to his neighbor. He disavows in verse 9 the desire for his neighbor's wife, as well as any plans or schemes to try and seduce her. Maybe think of it this way. Lust is, after perhaps an unmarried person, is a sin against God. But lust after someone who is married is a sin not only against God, but it's a sin against their spouse as well. It's a sin against God and neighbor. And so what Job is saying is, look, I haven't wronged my neighbor and even by desiring my neighbor's wife. And if I am guilty of this, he says in verse 10, remember the if then, if my heart, verse 9, then, verse 10, let my wife grind for another. That is, if I'm guilty, let her be taken away from me and to serve as some sort of household servant to grind grain in service to someone else. Again, agrarian terms. And he says, if I am guilty of this, then let others bow down on her. This is brutal language, speaking of let others have her intimately. He's not being cruel or indifferent towards his wife. He's just saying, look, this is what I would deserve. I deserve my most precious gift, my spouse, to be taken from me and to suffer the shame and humiliation of having her serve and bow to whatever the wishes of others if I am guilty of this. He even acknowledges in verse 11 that such sin against neighbor is a heinous crime. It deserves to be punished. It deserves to consume like the fires of hell everything that a man has, all my increase. Brethren, this is insightful to us. It shows us the demands and the judgment of God's law. The judgment that every sin deserves. Sin's not a casual thing. Sin is not just something that everybody does and everybody struggles with and God understands because we're weak. The late R.C. Sproul used to say, sin is cosmic treason. Job understands that, and he says, the justice of such sin would mean my death, that everything would burn up. Yet he continues to maintain his innocence. Next, he speaks of the abuse of authority. In verses 13 and 15, he speaks about household slaves, manservant and maidservants. And he says, I've treated them justly. I've treated them as made in the image of God. I didn't just dismiss their claims because I was their master, verse 13. I treated them knowing that, verse 14, that when God rises up, when He makes an inquiry, that means when He comes to bring justice, then that when He asks me, okay, give an account for how you have treated your servants, I've treated them knowing this, knowing that, verse 15, that God made this even the slaves, that God fashioned all of us in the womb. What God has made, what God has fashioned, which kind of invokes the imagery of care, working with His hands, working to perfect. What God has fashioned, even the slave, must be treated with the most respect and honor. Finally, in speaking about sin against neighbor, he speaks in verse 16 and following about how he's treated the poor and the widow and the orphan, the most defenseless of society. It's a common theme that comes up in this book. Verse 16, I haven't withheld anything from them when I saw their need. Excuse me. Verse 18, I've treated them like a father. I've treated them like a mother, even from my womb. That is all my life. All these commandments I have kept from my youth. He's given them clothing, verse 19. He's covered the needy, verse 20. He's shared His resources, the fleece of my sheep. Even in the gate, verse 21, that's the place of the courts, the public courts. He hasn't abused His position to take advantage of the poor and needy, the oppressed. Once again, Job understands that pure religion before God visiting orphans and widows and their affliction. He understands what Luther often said. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. And he structured his life accordingly. And once again, he calls down a curse upon himself if he's lying. The if is verse 16 and 19 and 20 and 21. The then comes in verse 22. Then, if I haven't done this, let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be broken from its socket. This symbolizes the breaking of his strength, rendering him unable to tend the land and provide for himself. Job's saying, I don't deserve this. Why? Verse 23. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced His majesty. I lived with a healthy fear of God, and I knew that if I didn't care for the poor and needy, I would have to face His majesty one day and give an answer for that. What a heart of righteousness. Do we know this? Do we understand this? Do you believe that one day you will stand before the majesty of God? And He will say, why didn't you feed me, give me water, clothe me? As Jesus speaks of at the end of the book of Matthew, in the response of the wicked, when did we see you needy or hungry or naked? Jesus' point is that as much as you've done this to the least of these, you've done this to me. Job gets this. Remarkable wisdom, remarkable insight, remarkable godliness, long before the revelation of the law, or even, of course, the law as taught and expounded on by our Lord Jesus Christ. Job says, I've done this. If I haven't done this, bring on the covenant curses. Third and finally, he wraps up this treatise of sin and righteousness by speaking of hypocrisy. This is verse 24 through 34. It talks about five basic sins here: the love of money, idolatry, self-righteousness, household hypocrisy, and the covering up of his sin. He says in verse 24 and 25, though he was once a very rich man, he hasn't put his trust in riches, nor has he rejoiced because of his wealth. That invokes the language of flaunting his wealth to impress others. Verse 25, he hasn't acted that his hand had found that riches. That is, I've understood, I've lived knowing that God is the one who has made me rich. He's the one who has given me everything that I enjoy. I find it remarkable that the Apostle Paul echoes like Job's words, almost word for word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says, charge the rich in this present age not to be haughty. Right? Not to flaunt your riches, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't make gold your trust, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I haven't lived as though my hand had found much, but God is the one who gave it. Job says, I've kept these all from my youth. Then he speaks of idolatry in verses 26 and 28. He argues that he hasn't professed God openly, but then secretly given affection to the pagan gods. He speaks of the sun and the moon in verse 26. They were common pagan deities of the age. They were widely worshipped. Job says, I've never secretly been enticed toward them, nor has my mouth kissed my hand, you know, this sign of affection or superstition at the false gods that was common in that age. He's saying, even in secret, I haven't done this. If I had done this, this would be an iniquity to be punished. I would have been false to God above. He understood that God cannot just be worshipped alongside other gods. God demands exclusive worship to Him and to Him alone. Any other worship or syncretism is idolatry, and it's worthy of judgment and death. Then he goes on to speak of self-righteousness in verses 29 and 30. Another sin of hypocrisy. He claims that he has never rejoiced at the ruin of those who hate him. Verse 29. He's never secretly wished for the judgment of his enemies. Verse 30. Hating one's enemies, rejoicing at the downfall of the wicked is a mark of self-righteousness. Something that's so easy to forget nowadays, or any day. When we do so, we deny that we deserve the same. We deny that but for the grace of God, there go I. Proverbs are full of warnings about not rejoicing at the downfall of the wicked, lest we invoke the anger of God and He turns against us. Fourthly, Job, after self-righteousness, he speaks of household hypocrisy in verses 31 and 32. He argues that he's shown hospitality to the stranger and the sojourner. You might think, well, isn't this more about loving neighbor? Well, yes, he's already made that argument regarding the poor and the widow. But here, be reminded that if you really want to know what a person believes, talk to the people who live with them. That's why he appeals in verse 31 to the men of my tent. He's saying, ask those who live with me. Ask my own household. And they will tell you, I haven't just, you know, publicly said, I love to show hospitality. I love to help the needy, the sojourner, the traveler. I haven't just claimed that. I've lived it. My door has always been open. Finally, in respect to the sin of hypocrisy, Job denies ever covering up his sin in verses 33 and 34. Again, he's saying, I have not pretended to be one thing and yet reality lived another. I haven't concealed my transgressions. Remember Psalm 32 we sung a few moments ago. I haven't done this simply because I was in fear of the multitude or the contempt of the families terrified me. That is, I haven't yielded to covering my sin just to avoid public shame or just to escape responsibility for my actions. His final point here is that my life has been an open confession before God and before people. What you see is what you get. I am genuine, I am true in heart, in motive, and in action. And that's a fitting conclusion to his entire claim of innocence here. Inside and outside, publicly and privately. And in this respect, I think, brother, we see a marvelous exposition of the law of God. We see how all-encompassing it is. Inward, outward, public, private, before God and before people. Long before the law of Moses, long before the Sermon on the Mount, here is a standard of sin and righteousness that rivals both. He bears witness to the fact that the law of God is written on the human heart, that God's righteous standard is known by all people, everywhere, in all ages, because God has revealed it in the things that have been made. Even in Romans chapter 1, those who never even read the law of God or know the law of God know that such things deserve death. What a piercing and humbling glimpse into the standard of righteousness that God requires of all of us. Nevertheless, all of that leads to his final plea and argument in verses 35 and 40. He details the demands of God's law. He claims obedience to it. Now he seals that argument like a legal document with his signature in verse 35. Here is my signature. I'm signing it in blood. I'm giving the seal of approval upon it. Let God answer me. He calls God to answer him and vindicate him, or to answer him and publish him and reveal to him where he's gone wrong. That's why he speaks here with this tenacity here, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. He calls God his adversary again, not knowing that Satan is the adversary. And he says, write out my indictment. I'm going to carry it on my shoulder. I'm going to wear it like a crown. I'm going to waltz in the presence of God with this indictment upon me like I'm a prince, verse 37. I'm going to flaunt it. Many see this as just gross arrogance. And I do think, in some respect, this is what God will call him to an account for and rebuke him for in later chapters. But it does reveal his innocence. It does reveal that his all-consuming desire is not to have his family and his riches restored, but to be made right with God again and to be vindicated before God and before man. And that's what he says. Vindicate me, otherwise, and he calls creation as his witness in verse 38. Let the ground bear witness if I'm guilty. Vindicate me, or finish the job, and fully and finally curse me. And with that, Job has spoken his last words. The words of Job are ended. The defense now rests, and he waits for God to answer. What are we to make of this as we conclude? How do we make sense of this? Who can make these claims? Who can claim such innocence? Well, let's again circle back around and be reminded where we began. I made the argument, I said it up front, this passage points us to Jesus Christ, it points us to the second Adam, it points us to the innocent Son of Man. That is the big picture. But how do we get there? We got to grasp the details. The details are that Job is right. He was blameless and upright in the sense that his sufferings are not the result of sin. And this points us back to the beginning of the book, when we know that God doesn't bring the suffering because he's angry at Job. He brings the suffering because he loves Job. It's because he was so loved that God brought this suffering upon us. And for us, that's paradigm shifting. That's not something an unregenerate heart can grasp.
But it's paradigm shifting in the sense when we get it, it opens our eyes to the beauty of the gospel and the hope of the gospel. No, if you are in Christ, your grand purpose, your great the reason for your existence is not house and home and family and happiness. It's to bring glory to God. And for the Christian, we have that hope and that comfort that everything in life, good or bad, is aimed toward that end and purpose. God is glorifying His name through Job. That's why he suffers. And when Job realizes that, he's going to put a hand over his mouth. He's going to shut up. Furthermore, this passage also gives us insight into the purity and the righteousness and the obedience that God requires of us. It is a beautiful exposition of the law of God. It does detail what it means to love God and neighbor. And it reveals to us our inward impurity, our natural hatred for our neighbor, our self-righteousness and hypocrisy and selfishness and idolatry. And if this chapter, if you've heard all this and you haven't been brought to your knees, there's something wrong with you spiritually. You haven't got the message and you're in no shape to receive the gospel. Let the law do its work. Let it lead you to confession. Let it lead you to seek God's forgiveness. Let it lead you to endeavor with God's help to conform your life to its demands. This is your calling as a Christian. But it's at that point, now that I've made that point, it's at that point where now we can begin to see the path opened up for us to the greater Job. Job is preparing to meet his Maker. He's preparing to appeal his own righteousness and his own innocence before his Maker. And we need to be careful here because, remember, Job's not speaking in salvific terms. Right? We tend to read it that way, but that's not what's happening in the narrative itself. He's not talking about ultimate forgiveness of sins, ultimate righteous standing before God. He's dealing with his earthly sufferings and life and vindication in the here and now. But it's instructive to us as it points to the salvific. Job can lay claim to the fact that he is essentially righteous and innocent, not in its salvific standing, but in the narrative itself. And for us, we need to see that the narrative is framed this way, specifically using this terminology in order to typify and point us to our Savior. Job is presented as righteous and blameless because Job is a picture of Jesus who was and is righteous and blameless. And I think when we pull all the details of the chapter together, we see this. I argued earlier that Job speaks in covenantal terms and that covenant in view is a covenant with Adam in creation. And if we see this, the parallels in this chapter all begin to connect. Job is a man from the east, just like Adam. Job was blameless and upright, just like Adam. Job lived an idyllic life in a perfect setting when Satan tempted him, just like Adam. Job had a wife that contributed to his temptation and his trial, just like Adam. Job begins with an oath of innocence by referencing a covenant, just like Adam was in covenant with his God in creation. All throughout this chapter, there's parallels here. But the most explicit example comes in verse 33. Look with me there if you can. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do. I want you to note, that's not what the Hebrew says. And if you have a Bible like mine, there's a little one after the word do. You look down and what does it say? As Adam did. The text reads, if I have concealed my transgressions as Adam did. What was Adam famous for? Covering his sin and shame with fig leaves and hiding from God and acting as if he had done nothing wrong. Hypocrisy. Job is claiming to obey where Adam failed. And that's why he speaks of the curses in agrarian terms. Verse 8, let what grows for me be rooted out of the ground. Verse 10, let my wife grind for another, cultivation of the ground for food. Verse 22, let my arm be broken so that I cannot till the land. Verse 38, if I am guilty, may the land cry out against me. Kind of like the blood of Abel. And this leads to the climax in verse 40, the very last thing that he says, how he concludes his argument, let thorns grow instead of wheat, foul weeds instead of barley. Genesis 3:18, the curse. God says to Adam, no longer will the earth going to bring forth its produce, but thorns and thistles are now going to grow. And you're cast out into the wilderness. Just like Israel was cast out. And God said the same thing. Briars and thorns and weeds are going to grow because of your disobedience. Job is claiming to obey where Adam failed. And he takes an oath to that effect. And we need to see that no man can claim this kind of obedience in the ultimate sense. But that the narrative is formed this way so that we would see that the image of Christ is here. The lowest point of his suffering. Job's last words are a depiction of the last Adam. Job is a prophetic spokesman. He speaks in Adamic terms. He points forward to the second Adam. He didn't deserve the covenant curses, even though he suffered them. Christ didn't deserve the covenant curses. He suffered them in our place. He says, write the indictment so that I can bind it on my shoulders. Jesus Christ bore our iniquities. I will wear it like a crown. Jesus Christ wore the crown of thorns, the crown of the curse of the ground, the crown of Adam, even though he was a prince, verse 37. And that's how Job can claim obedience, because he obeyed in the narrative. Christ obeyed to the fullest extent, personally, perfectly, perpetually, in our place, and for our salvation. And that's why Job's story doesn't end in failure. It ends in perseverance. It ends in restoration, just as Jesus Christ endured the shame, despised the shame, endured the cross, and has been exalted at the right hand of the Father. Brethren, this is the point of the chapter. The law comes to expose your guilt, your need for forgiveness and cleansing, their need for purity and righteousness. But where is our hope as we prepare to stand before our Maker? Our hope is not in ourselves. And it is in another. Because if we stand before God in and of ourselves, we will be consumed. Job preaches to you that you need a Savior. That you need a Redeemer, a second Adam. And for us, it gives us that confidence. That if we are in the courtroom of God's justice and we have Christ, the one who died for us, and God justifies us in Him, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is left to condemn? We can claim the full obedience of the law of God in Him. The true and greater Adam, the one who died, the one who was raised, the one who is at the right hand interceding for us, and the one through whom no one or nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Even through unimaginable sufferings and difficulties, we are more than conquerors in Him. Because this is His obedience written out for you to see and embrace and comfort you even in times of affliction. Well, may God give us the grace to listen to Job preach to us law and gospel, Adam in Christ, condemnation and judgment, and yet imputed righteousness, forgiveness, and eternal life. This is what Job preaches to us today. Amen. Let's pray.